Genesis chapter 29, verses 15 to 35. Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older one was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, my time is completed, and I want to make love to her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. But Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him 3 sons. So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Mimi. Good morning, everyone. Could I pass on my welcome as well as that of Darren's? As we come to look at this fascinating reading, let's pray that God would guide us. Lord, we recognize that human beings are utterly the same. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, we are utterly the same in our basic needs and convictions and desires. But we're thankful that you speak into our lives. You speak your truth into our lives by your word, and you convict us by your spirit. So we pray, Lord, that you would guide us now, help us to understand what it is that you'd want us to know. Point us to Jesus and your unrelenting grace and your love for us in him, and help us in turn to be better disciples of your son. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Occasionally I get conflicted by movies, and one such movie recently was La La Land, the Oscar-winning movie starring Ryan Gosling and Emma Stone. Now, I wasn't conflicted like a lot of guys were because it was a musical, just far too much singing. Nor was I conflicted because this was a piece of nostalgia, you know, Hollywood talking about the glory years of the past. I was conflicted because of its ending. In case you don't know this story, you know, one of the few people who haven't seen it, La La Land is about two people who fall in love whilst they're pursuing their career dreams. Now, Seb is wanting to own a jazz bar and Mia is wanting to be a film star. Now, spoiler alert, at the end, We see what happens. There's a five-year distance separation between the two while Maria is trying to be a film star. But then she winds up by chance in Seb's jazz club. And she's not with Seb, she's with her husband. And as she's there listening to Seb play, we're given an alternate history of Mia and Seb's life, an alternate history where they end up together. But then we return back to reality, and Seb and Mia glance at each other, they exchange a smile, and then Mia gets up and follows her husband out the door, and that's the end of the movie. And I'm conflicted because it doesn't seem like a happily ever after ending. Sure, they both get their dream careers, but a happily ever after ending should mean that they'd be together. But here they were, two people who were prioritizing what they would love the most, but they ended up prioritizing career love over romantic love, and there was no happily ever after, as far as I'm concerned. And it got me thinking, we spend all our lives prioritizing what we're going to love the most. Career, romantic love, family, reputation, comfort, whatever it is, we're spending all our lives trying to figure out, what am I going to love the most? We're making choices all the time, and we live with the effects of those choices. But the thing is, how do we know what's the right choice? How do we know what we should love the most? Now, over the past few weeks, we've been looking at the story of Jacob, this famous but incredibly relatable figure in the Old Testament. Relatable because we see so much of ourselves in him. And today we're looking again at Jacob's story, but not just Jacob's story, also the story of Leah. The two people in their struggle for love, in the choices they make about what to love first, and the effects it has on the rest of their lives. So as we look at this passage, we're going to see three things. Jacob's obsessive love, Leah painfully unloved, and then thirdly, God's gracious love. You'd know so far in the story that Jacob's life is a mess. You know, he's cheated his elder brother Esau out of Esau's birthright. He's deceived his father, and now he's had to run for his life because Esau wants to kill him. And he's arrived now in Haran, and he's met his uncle Laban, and he's started to work for Laban. And we see at the beginning of the passage that Laban says to him, hang on, just because you're here with me, I shouldn't be paying you to do work. I should be paying you to do work. What do you want me to pay you? And Jacob says straight away, Rachel, give me your daughter, Rachel. You might have seen in verse 16, we're introduced to Laban's two daughters. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Leah is described as having weak eyes. It's hard to explain exactly what that is. A lot of people think that just meant she couldn't see very well. But the text doesn't say that Leah had weak eyes and Rachel had really strong eyes. No, it said that Leah had weak eyes and Rachel was beautiful. So weak eyes must mean something different. About 8 years ago, John Manier, my predecessor, some of you remember him, and I, we used to go down to Café de Corral for the baked pork chop. We didn't have a very sophisticated palate, but we wanted to encourage other people on staff to come with us. And so we started something called the Pork Chop Club. Now, we're a little bit confused because only guy staff would come. No female staff would ever come. And we didn't exactly know why until someone explained to us that Hong Kong women aren't likely to want to be part of something called a pork chop club. Hong Kong women don't like being called pork chops. Chubao, no one wants to be called a chubao. And I think that's kind of what's happening in this situation. In that ancient Hebrew context, being labeled as someone with weak eyes means you're rather unsightly and unattractive. You know, you're not very easy on the eye. Now, between the two sisters, Jacob had eyes only for Rachel. He loved her. Now, the passage tells us that he didn't just love her, he was obsessed by her. And we see that in a lot of the things that are said. when Laban first says to Jacob, hey, how much, you want Rachel? And Jacob says, yeah, and this is how much, I'm going to work for 7 years. Now, in the bridal currency of the time, 7 years of labor was four times the market rate. He was paying far too much for a bride in those times, but he wanted to do anything, and so he didn't want to be refused. So he paid such a high price. Not just that, but we get to verse 20, where it said, Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed only a few days to him because of his love for her. Only a few days. He was besotted. And then when those 7 years are up, Jacob confronts Laban and says to him, hey, give me my wife, my time is completed, and I want to make love to her. Now, for such an ancient piece of writing, and in a traditional culture, this is an incredibly brazen and graphic thing to say. I mean, guys, could you imagine saying this to your future father-in-law? It is just incredibly awkward. But such was his obsession with her. Now, the extent of Jacob's obsession with Rachel was magnified at the wedding. Okay, according to the customs of the time, it's a wedding that lasts for a few days. And then when it gets to the middle of the celebration, Laban brings his daughter to her groom, Jacob. And his daughter would have been heavily veiled. You couldn't see who she was. And good chance Jacob was heavily inebriated. He was drunk from all the celebrations when he takes her to bed. But then verse 25, when morning came, there was Leah. Not long after Megan and I were married, Megan decided she wanted to be a blonde. Many of you would know, my wife's a brunette, but for some reason she wanted to be a blonde. And we were going on holidays the next morning, and she said, oh, I think I'm going to dye my hair. Now, remarkably, I said something sensible at the time, and I said, do not bother, you could not be more beautiful. Please stay the way you are. And I thought, job done. I thought nothing else of it, and I went to sleep. But the next morning, I woke up, and there before me was a blonde-haired woman. And the first thing I thought was, oh no, what have I done? Could you imagine Jacob's surprise? He wakes up expecting to see Rachel, but instead he sees Leah. And everything starts falling apart for him. Jacob, you see, has been fooled by Laban. When Jacob first offered to pay 7 years for Rachel, Laban recognized that Jacob was lovesick, and he thought, I'm going to take advantage of this situation, and he did. When Jacob first offered 7 years for Rachel, Jacob didn't immediately promise yes. He simply said vaguely, well, it's better to give it to you than to some other man. Stay here with me. He never promised him Rachel. Jacob just heard what he wanted to hear. And then when Jacob wakes up next to Leah and in a rage he confronts Laban, Laban just trots out this vague excuse. Next. It's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week and then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years' work. Do you see the irony in what Laban has just been said? The irony wouldn't have been lost on Jacob, because you remember what he had done? He was the youngest son who usurped his older brother Esau. You know, Jacob's deceit had come back to haunt him. He'd met his deceitful match, his manipulative match in Laban, and there was nothing he could do about it because he wanted Rachel above anything else, and he was prepared to do anything for her. So he worked another 7 years. Now, why was Jacob so obsessed with Rachel? Well, think of his situation for a moment. Okay, he's a long way from his family. He knows his father never really loved him. The love of his mother, the love which was so much to him, he's now lost. He'll never see her again. He never really understood God's love. He had this big, empty void in his life. And when he meets this incredibly beautiful woman, Rachel, he says to himself, if I could have her, then all my pain would go away. If I could have her, then my life would be really good. It'd be really meaningful. See, Rachel wasn't just the object of his love. Rachel had become his saviour. That thing, that one who would fill the empty void in his heart. Now, here we have, in this old story, something that's incredibly contemporary. It speaks to our situation. Because when you remove God out of the equation, you're always going to fill that empty void in your heart with something or someone else. That's what we all do. There's a guy called Ernest Becker who wrote the Pulitzer Prize-winning book, The Denial of Death. And in it, he talked about how secular people try to replace God. And he said this, if you don't have a God in heaven as an invisible dimension that justifies the visible one, then you take what's nearest at hand and work out your problems on that. Now, he talks about all these things that are nearest at hand, those things that we look for significance and security in life. And one of those things that he talks about is romance and sex. He says this, what is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to the position of God? We want redemption, nothing less. We want to be rid of our faults, of our feelings of nothingness. We want to be justified, to know that our creation has not been in vain. We turn to the love partner for the experience of the heroic, for perfect validation. We expect them to make us good through love. Needless to say, human partners can't do this. But it's what Jacob was trying to do. It's what so many of us try to do. We look to the areas of sex and romantic love for that feeling of significance and transcendence. We look to have that ultimate experience through the sensual pleasure of sex. Or we look to have our deepest needs of identity and security and significance to be found in someone who loves you and who needs you so much. 1972, Roberta Flack wrote this incredibly romantic song. And I once heard of a guy who used to sing this song to his wife all the time. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to sing it to you because otherwise you might throw up a little bit in your mouth. But this is what it said. The first time I ever saw your face, I thought the sun rose in your eyes, and the moon and the stars were the gifts you gave to the dark and endless skies. The first time I ever kissed your mouth, I felt the earth move in my hand like the trembling heart of a captive bird that was there at my command, my love. And the first time I ever lay with you, I felt your heart so close to mine, and I knew our joy would fill the earth and last to the end of time, my love. That's what so many millions of people want. So many of us want that deep sense of transcendence and significance, and we look to have the ultimate soul partner who will heal all the pain in our lives. We become obsessed in many respects with this person. We think, if only I have this person, then everything else will be okay with life. We become obsessed like Jacob did. We think about this person all the time. We'll do anything to fill that empty void. Now, that was Jacob's obsessive love. Next, we see Leah, painfully unloved. Now, verses 31 onwards are perhaps some of the most despairing in all of the Bible. Verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive. But Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, it's because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. Here is Leah, forced into marriage to a man who does not love her by a manipulative father who is keen to offload his daughter. She is a girl that no one wanted. Leah has a hole in her heart just as big as Jacob does. And she chooses to respond to that hole in her heart like Jacob did. She becomes obsessed with Jacob like Jacob was obsessed with Rachel. She tries to fixate herself on getting his love. And the way she does it is through children. Do you know in many cultures how what you call your children is often what you hope most for in life, your aspirations and all that type of stuff? Leah becomes pregnant, and she names her first child Reuben, which literally means, see, a son. That's what it means in Hebrew. She's saying this because Jacob has not noticed her. He doesn't devote her anything to her at all. That's why she says, it's because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. But he doesn't. She has another son. She names him Simeon, which literally means to hear. Because Jacob doesn't hear her or notice her. And so she says, because the Lord heard that I'm not loved, he gave me this one too. That's how Leah is trying to get Jacob's love and affection, through providing him children. But it's not working, because with each birth, she's just walking further and further along the path of loneliness. And she's condemned each day to see the man she loves in the arms of Rachel, her sister and her rival. Listen, Leah believed in God. She was orthodox. She talks about how God does this and God does that. But the functional center of her heart was not on God. It was on Jacob. Jacob was her idol, and it left her miserable. Look, in many respects, Jacob and Leah's behavior, it's a lot like a drug addict. You know, it's like they were using romantic love as a drug which would heal them of all the pain in their lives. And that's not an uncommon thing, right? Think of the middle-aged guy who abandons his wife to chase after a younger woman, all in the vain attempt to escape the reality that he's getting older. Or think of the beautiful woman who only feels worthwhile when a man is chasing her. But then she gets trapped in one abusive relationship after another because she just wants to be with a man. Or think of the young guy who is interested in a woman just to have sex with her. But once he does, he loses interest and he goes on to the next woman. Because to him, women are a commodity to help him feel powerful and valid and a guy, masculine. You know, there are all sorts of destructive effects of an addictive love. You break your promises. You betray old allegiances. You justify terrible behavior. Terrible behavior either committed by you or on you by somebody else. Look at the destructive effects of Jacob's addictive love for Rachel. You know, it left him vulnerable to Laban's manipulation. And then because he was so besotted with Rachel, he ignored, neglected Leah, left her miserable and sad, a terrible life. And then because of his favoritism of Rachel over Leah, it poisoned the whole family. Rachel's children end up becoming spoiled and entitled, and Leah's children end up becoming bitter and vengeful. Here are the destructive effects of an addictive love. But what happens when that which you love most ends up disappointing you? Well, you have a couple of options. Tim Keller helpfully points out four to us. First, you can blame that thing you're addicted to. You can blame that thing and move on to something else. You can become addicted, commit a spiritual adultery with something else. You just choose something else to set your heart on. Second, you can blame yourself. You say to yourself, look, other people seem to be happy. Other people it seems to be working out for them. Why do I keep screwing up? Why doesn't it work well for me? I'm just such a mess. You end up in self-loathing and shame. You can blame yourself. Or you can blame the world. You become cynical and hardened. You start cursing the opposite sex. You know, all men are just terrible. All women are just spiteful. You end up building walls. Or, fourth option, you can choose to put your hope in something better. You can build your life on someone better who will not let you down. You can reorient your life on God. And that, I think, for a brief moment, is what Leah does. When she looks to God's gracious love, she has a breakthrough. Verse 35. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, this time I'll praise the Lord. So she named him Judah. Judah means praise. Like with the other sons, she recognizes that her sons are from God's mercy. But unlike with the other births, there's no mention of Jacob or his neglect for her or her hope to win his affections. She simply wants to give thanks to God. She says, this time I'll praise the Lord. Look here, even though if you read the rest of the story, she continues to struggle in love for Jacob, I think here she's making some spiritual progress because she's begun to understand her own heart. And that's the breakthrough that all of us need to have. You see, the pain of an unsatisfied idolatry will often show to you what's at the very center of your heart, what you're chasing for to seek happiness in life, fulfillment and identity and all that type of stuff. Because the truth is, when life is going very well for you, you will not recognize the idols in your heart. It's very hard to see. You know, when you're feeling financially comfortable, or when your job is going well, or your family's a success, or you're feeling somewhat attractive and all that type of stuff, you're happy with what you look like, then you don't realize the power your idol has on you. But when things start going bad, you know, when you miss that next step on the career ladder, or when you're not feeling healthy, wealthy, or beautiful, then your idol starts frowning on you. You know, our idols are terrible masters. They smile on you when things are going well, but they curse you when things are going poorly. And when your life is not going poorly, you start having all these negative emotions. There is fear and self-loathing and anger and despair and hate. You know, a very good way of seeing what the idol is in your heart is to identify your emotions. What are the situations in which you're feeling angry? When do you feel angry? What happens? Or what are the situations in which you're fearful, have anxiety? Or when do you get filled with self-loathing? Chances are your idol is at work in your heart, and you've got to understand it. You've got to identify it. Well, let me suggest another way of identification. You could choose what Leah does. What would you name your children? Hey, here are my kids. This one is called Happy Marriage, and this one here is called Rapid Promotion. Oh, and here are my twins. This one is called Financially Successful, and here is my beautiful daughter, Forever Youthful and Beautiful. What would you name your children? Very often you get a good indication of the idols in your own heart. But here is Leah. For a moment she's made a breakthrough. She's been able to understand her own heart, how Jacob is an idol, and it's tearing her apart. And instead, she looks to God for a brief moment of time. And the 4th century theologian Augustine did something very similar. This might seem a little bit weird from a 4th century theologian, but he famously had his own battles with sex and romantic love. And he said, the basic human problem is not so much love, it's disordered loves. Disordered loves mean we take something that is good, something which is good like romantic love or career or family or whatever it might be, we take something good and make it into an ultimate thing. And the problem is we don't just love this good thing, we take this good thing and make it our sense of significance, self-worth, hope, joy, fulfillment ahead of God. We put this good thing into the position of God. And Augustine said, the way you have the functional and fulfilled life that won't be buffeted back and forth by your idols is to order your loves correctly, to love things rightly, to love the good things that God has given you, but don't love them too much. Love things rightly and in the right order. You know, I think that's why with La La Land, I was a wee bit conflicted. Because here you had two people who prioritized career love over romantic love, and it just didn't seem like the happily ever after ending. But it's just a movie. And in reality, we know that people do that all the time, right? They make all sorts of odd priorities in life. But if you're a Christian and you call on the name of the Lord Jesus, we're called all the time to examine how we're ordering our loves. Look at what you're loving most in your life and make sure it's God. And what are the ways, what's the best resource that we can have to make sure that we love God first? Well, we continually look to His gracious love for us. That's the only way you can do it. I mean, look at the story of Jacob. Because Leah and Jacob's story, Rachel and all that sort of stuff, in human terms, it doesn't end up with a happily ever after story. It doesn't end up with that kind of ending. Because here, even though this family are the recipients of God's gracious promises, they're marked by lies and deceit, vindictiveness and bitterness, rivalry, revenge. There's nothing beautiful or impressive about them. They're a train wreck. And yet God continues to love them, no matter what. God is continually faithful to them, no matter what. And so He is with us. You know, when Jesus walked on earth, He was born into the tribe of Judah, Leah's son. And Jesus was truly Leah's son. He was a man no one wanted. Isaiah 53 tells us that there was no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him, nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised, He was rejected by people, a man of suffering. People hid their faces from Him. He was despised. He was a true son of Leah. But ultimately, when He went to the cross, He suffered the abandonment, the forsakenness of His heavenly Father. Why? So that you and I could be beautiful in God's sight, clean, untarnished, the ugliness and the stain of our sins and shame taken away from us, all because of God's unrelenting love for us, a love that God speaks about over and over and over again in Scripture. Jeremiah 31, He says, I've loved you with an everlasting love. And God so loves you that He did not withhold His one and only Son from you. God gave everything in love for us to people who always hold back ourselves from God. We always choose to give our love to other things, even though we know the extent of God's love for us, we choose to wander away. And so, like Leah, even for a moment, we need to remind ourselves of God's gracious and unrelenting love. We need to resolve to mold our hearts to His and seek His will above our own, because we know that His love is unrelenting. It's a forgiving love. It's a love that will never let you go, regardless of what season you find yourself in life, regardless of whatever you've done. Here is a love that lasts and lasts into eternity, long after all those other things that we love have gone and they're turned into ashes. And so, friends, our task as followers of our blessed Lord Jesus is to order our loves, and every day to make sure that the decisions as to what we love is aligned with His love. And we ask for God's mercy and help to sustain us and direct us every step of the way. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank You for this reminder in this old story of our human condition, because Jacob is just like us. He's prone to love good things more than he loves You, and he becomes obsessed about it. And Lord, God, we want to confess our own faithlessness and our wandering heart and how we love other things more than we love You, the one who should have all of our love. And so we ask for Your forgiveness. By Your Spirit, please show to us those areas in our lives that we're prioritizing ahead of our love for You. And remind us by giving us just a full picture of the gospel, the cross of Your beloved Son Jesus, of how deep and wide and how high and beautiful is Your love for us, that You did not even withhold Your Son, Your one and only Son, from us. Lord, we need Your Spirit in our hearts because we're so fickle and we forget. So guide and direct us, Lord, to help us to be the people that you want us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you a few moments of reflection, confession, as we bring before our great God our own failures, our own idols. Maybe a time of thanksgiving. And then we're going to reply in song. Thanks.